The hole in our holiness, filling the gap between gospel passion and the pursuit of godliness. Kevin DeYoung, Crossway 2014, 160 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Kevin DeYoung, Master of Divinity, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, is senior pastor at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. He blogs at the Gospel Coalition and has authored or co-authored numerous books such as Just Do Something, Why We're Not Emergent, Why We Love the Church with Ted Kluck, and Crazy Busy. Overview. Kevin DeYoung seeks to provide an antidote to the church's struggle regarding the biblical teaching on our own effort in sanctification. Christians herald God's free grace in the gospel on the one hand, but it is not matched by a zeal to please the Lord and grow in holiness on the other. DeYoung draws together biblical and theological sources and applies them to encourage a healthy practice of growth in grace. Table of Contents. Chapter 1, Mind the Gap. Chapter 2, The Reason for Redemption. Chapter 3, Piety's Pattern. Chapter 4, The Impetus for the Imperatives. Chapter 5, The Pleasure of God and the Possibility of Godliness. Chapter 6, Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Chapter 7. Be Who You Are. Chapter 8. Saints and Sexual Immorality. Chapter 9. Abide and Obey. Chapter 10. That All May See Your Progress. Study Questions. Summary. Chapter 1. Mind the Gap. Kevin DeYoung points out the nature of the problem with sanctification or the pursuit of godliness with an analogy. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. We think it's like camping. Some people are into it, others aren't. Many Christians feel like the role of effort in the Christian life is not exactly for them. But hey, maybe it's for you. In actual fact, as numerous texts of Scripture attest, the gospel is about God's glory manifested. What's more, God's glory in the gospel is manifested in breaking the power of sin over his people, in devoting them to himself and his things, 1 Peter 1:2, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 12:10, etc. There is an enthusiasm gap between our zeal for the gospel and our zeal for what Christ has saved us to, namely, holiness. Why don't we care as much for the second thing as we care about the first? This book doesn't seek to prove the existence of the enthusiasm gap or to turn our thinking upside down. Here we assume that J.I. Packer is right in his observation that we leave holiness out of the equation all too often in our preaching and books, in our expectations for leaders, and in our evangelism. Christians who are excited about any number of dozens of things, Christ and culture, creation care, social justice, academic theology, etc., can keep those interests. This isn't a call to give it all up for holiness. The message here is simple. There is a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. This must change. Chapter 2, The Reason for Redemption. Next, we turn to explore the relationship between the gospel and holiness a bit more closely. Why did God save you? We often think about how God saves us, or what we must do to be saved, or what he saved us from. Of course, we were dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, and at just the right time, Jesus died for us, Romans 5:8. But why? There is more than one right answer. Two of the best answers come down to this. He saved us because he loved us, and he saved us for the praise of his own name. There is one more, though, that is just as biblical. God saved you so that you might be holy. See Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And this isn't just the case in terms of the holiness we receive in justification, the holiness of Christ imputed to us. No, Paul has in mind the renewing power of the Spirit by the Word in the lives of God's people. See also 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, etc. Nor is this only true for New Testament Christians. Exodus 19:4 through 6 describes the purpose of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. He saved them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We see from numerous texts that holiness is a goal of our redemption, but it is also a necessary part of our redemption. Matthew 7:21-26 tells of those who cry out to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but whose profession is actually overthrown by their failure to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and Galatians 5:19-21 emphasize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And yet Jesus came to save the unrighteous. We must pay attention to the order of causes here. Our righteous deeds flow from the redemption purchased freely by Christ's blood. Our holiness, even by our own effort, is His work in us. It is the sure evidence that Christ has made us His own by grace. The faith that works is a faith working through love, which is to say, a life marked by obedience to the law of love. This is Protestant doctrine, to be sure, as the Belgic Confession, Article 24, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, 13.1, attest. Don't be so scared of works righteousness that you make pale what the Bible writes in bold colors. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, verse 10. Chapter 3, Piety's Pattern. So what does it mean to be holy? The most basic sense is a spatial one. It means to be separated. God is holy by virtue, in the first instance, of His transcendence. He is different from His creation categorically, and we are to live in a way that reflects, however imperfectly, His holiness. It's important to realize the two sides of the coin when it comes to holiness. Of course, on the one hand, God makes a Christian holy the minute He makes him a Christian. God sets him apart. He is different from the world around him. But then there is also the issue of progressing in holiness, what is called sanctification. Interestingly, though this is the terminology we'll use in this discussion because it's the way theology has typically used it over the centuries, the New Testament often uses sanctification in the first sense to refer to what has already happened. That's how important the concept is. When we are joined to Christ by faith, He becomes to us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, 1 and 30, Hebrews 10:10, etc. So, we get it. Holiness is being set apart. But what does that mean? Here are a few guidelines and pitfalls. Holiness is not mere rule-keeping, generational imitation, generic spirituality, finding your true self, or the way of the world. Holiness, instead, looks like the renewal of God's image in us, a life marked out by virtue instead of vice, a clean conscience, obedience to God's commands, and Christ-likeness. The Ten Commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, and the attributes of God all guide our thinking about what holiness is. But even if we forget all of that, knowing Jesus and His character is the best, most practical, most human example of what it means to be holy. Chapter 4, The Impetus for the Imperatives. We might think about God's laws or imperatives as the route of a race. There are prescribed boundaries within which we are free to move on our way to the finish line. The boundaries aren't the point, but they are there to support the point, finishing the race. Taking shortcuts often leaves us, to use C.S. Lewis's analogy, running through the muck. God's law keeps us on the solid ground of the Christian life. We now come to look at the relationship between holiness and the law. In Reformed theology, we think of three theological uses of the law. The first is to lead us to Christ, the second is to restrain wickedness in the world, and the third use is to help us learn the nature of the Lord's will, acting as a blueprint for holiness. The third use of the law is the one that has the most direct bearing on our discussion of holiness. But, you might ask, we're not under the law, right? We are not under the law in terms of being under the Mosaic covenant, nor are we condemned by the law as Christians. But we are obligated to obey our Lord and His will. He is the Lord, after all. But let's go a step further. There is grace to the law. There is always the danger of turning the gospel of grace into a legalistic religion of good advice. That's obviously something to avoid. But it's also not right to think of the law as only convicting us of sin, after which the gospel comes and gives grace and forgiveness. In fact, we see that the gospel often leads back to law, but at a new key, so to speak. It's not the law that condemns, but the law that edifies, instructs, and draws us closer to our Savior. Paul expounds God's free grace in Romans 1 through 11 and then shows us how to live in chapters 12 through 16. He moves from the gospel to the imperatives of the Christian life. We know that the law shows us what love does, John 14:15. But what are our specific motivations for keeping it? Is it merely gratitude for being saved or a simple God says it, so do it formulation? The motivation for obedience cannot be boiled down quite so much. The Bible is a big, diverse book. Here are a few grounds for holiness you can find there. Duty. God knows all and sees all. It's right. It's for our good. God's example. Christ's example. Assurance. Being effective as a Christian. Jesus' return. The world is not your home. To win over our neighbors. To lift up a nation. For the public good. For the sake of our prayers. The futility of sin. The folly of sin. And many, many more. Notice how pastoral many of these reasons are. His commandments are not burdensome. The Lord reminds us who we are as He shepherds us. Chapter 5. The pleasure of God and the possibility of godliness. We turn now to look at the ground for holiness from a slightly different angle. It's common to hear Christians express a deep sense of humility, something like, I cannot obey God for one nanosecond in my life, but thank God that Jesus came to save failures like me. On the one hand, this is a beautiful statement of God's grace. But if we dig a little deeper, it's also untrue at a certain level. We're told in Scripture that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, Luke 1:6, and that Job was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, Job 1:8. It sounds humble to say that you have never obeyed the Lord, but that's not quite how the Bible sees it. Holiness is possible, even if it's only ever a relative holiness. And that's important to believe if you're going to attempt it. The problem is we often equate holiness with perfection, with no room for improvement. We also stumble over positive commands in Scripture. Do not murder? Check. Love your neighbor? I'm not sure I have enough time in the day to do what I think that means, but God does not expect our good works to be flawless in order for them to be good. As the Westminster Confession says, while our good works will always have elements of corruption in this life, true believers do genuinely grow in grace. Let's deal with a few common confusions over this notion of good works. Isaiah 64:6 contains the famous line about righteous deeds being no more than filthy rags. It's crucial to see that this is referring to Israel's religious deeds, which they supposed to be righteous, but were a sham since they were unlawful ordinances. When we serve and minister to the sick, we can't apply the filthy rags epithet to our actions on biblical authority. Nor is it the case that all sins are the same. Every sin would damn the sinner, but that does not make all sins equally sinful. Genesis 15:16 speaks about a certain level of sin warranting drastic temporal punishment. Perhaps most obviously, the Mosaic Law stipulates different levels of punishment for different types of sin. Jesus says that some people will be judged more severely because they have more reason to believe. The point is this. When we see every sin as the same, we are less likely to fight any sins at all. Holiness is possible, and by the mercies of God, you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. Chapter 6. Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Next, we unpack the engine of holiness. It's important to strip away the trite and unhelpful slogans we Christians often use in the battle for godliness. Letting the gospel grip our hearts. Running to Jesus. Give it over to God. Believe in the promises of God. And many other sayings are often put forward with good intentions. And they're true statements, so far as they go. But maybe that's the problem. They are true and they appear wise, but they don't really get to the issue. They don't dig deep enough to be helpful. How do I run to Jesus? It's like the athlete who says before the game, I'm going to give 110% and take it one point at a time. Who tries otherwise? Here, we will unpack what it means that God uses the Spirit, the gospel, and faith to make the possibility of holiness a reality. 1 Peter 1:2 lays out a sweeping view of the way God makes us holy. We are saved according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by His blood. Here we see the two senses of sanctification which we mentioned earlier. We have been set apart in Christ, definitive sanctification, even as He continues to work in us so that we are obedient to Christ, progressive sanctification. The Holy Spirit is fundamental to making us holy. No surprise there. He gives us the position and power to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, 9-13. But how does this power take effect? In short, the Spirit causes us to be born again and renews our hearts and wills such that we can resist sins we previously couldn't resist and do good things which would otherwise be impossible. Think about denying yourself in a host of difficult situations. The Holy Spirit also sheds light in dark places, exposing our own sin to us and revealing Christ's glory and value in new levels of visceral apprehension. Now, it's true that a real grasp of the gospel will produce personal holiness, but the sentiment only goes so far. Where this truth hits home is in the basic fact that we must see ourselves rightly, as redeemed and sanctified sinners, and speak to ourselves in the context of that identity. Finally, we use faith to kill sin in many ways. We believe in the gospel and believe, too, in the Lord for the strength to serve Him in a godly way. We also believe promises. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. Meditating on and attaching hope to our Lord's words is a way of exercising faith to defeat sin and live in righteousness. Essential to the Spirit's empowering believers to walk uprightly in light of the gospel and by faith is the notion of our effort. It is not a four-letter word, and the Scriptures do not set our effort in conflict with the Spirit's gracious work in us, 2 Peter 1:5, etc. In short, trusting and trying sweetly comply since the Lord is working in us and not merely for us. Chapter 7. Be Who You Are. Next, we must put a finer theological point on what we're saying about the relationship between our being saved on the one hand and our personal effort in holiness on the other. From what position, we might ask, do we go about trying to live like Jesus? Notice this is not a question about which specific blessing or benefit from God leads to our progressive obedience. What is the new difference about me, my estate, or status that impacts my growth in grace? The answer is union with Christ. John Murray says this about union. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Union is so common in the New Testament that you may have missed it. Over 200 times in Paul's letters, and more than 24 times in the writings of John, we see expressions like in Christ, in the Lord, or in Him. In each instance, the writer bears witness to the fact that we participate in the benefits of redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, etc., by virtue of being in Christ. We were crucified with Him, buried with Him, etc., and so the blessings He has purchased do not remain outside of us. Now, we should not confuse this theological union with ontological union, that is to say, union of our being with God's being. We do not become gods or part of God. We participate in the active life of God. And so we become more and more like Him since He has fundamentally identified us with Himself in His Son. This puts justification and sanctification in a certain perspective. They don't float around out there and compete with each other for our attention. They form the double grace of union, always together, and always as a bestowal of divine grace. Think briefly then about sanctification in this light. Because we are dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:11, we strive in the pursuit of holiness. The biblical ethic is something like this, then. Be who you are. Chapter 8. Saints and Sexual Immorality. Moving from what could be considered a heady, abstract topic like union with Christ to the very practical issue of the topic of sexual immorality may seem like a jump. But union is profoundly helpful and practical, as we'll see. Consider first, though, as if you needed reminding, how sexually compromised the world around us is. Even the good kings of Israel failed to tear down all the high places and idols in the land. It's easy to ignore significant moral and theological problems when they just make up the air we breathe. For Christians today, pretty much all of us in the West, sexual ethics is one of those problem areas. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20. The main idea here is simple. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. The word here is porneia in Greek, and it refers, basically, to any sexual practice outside of the lawful marriage of a man and woman. It's significant that the verb is to flee. Don't dabble or experiment. Flee. Particularly useful to us is Paul's treatment of union. One reason Paul gives for conducting ourselves in a sexually upright way is that our bodies belong to the Lord. To put it simply, we are joined to Christ. So if Christ would not join himself to a prostitute, neither should you. Paul also responds to some of the Corinthians' favorite expressions, like, all things are lawful for me, in verse 12. But Paul replies that not all things are helpful. We need these bigger paradigms when navigating gray areas. In thinking through the gray areas surrounding the sexual boundaries of dating and engagement, we have simple advice. Treat your boyfriend or girlfriend as your sister or brother in Christ. It sounds radical and countercultural, and we didn't always follow it ourselves, but it is the basic truth for any two Christians outside of marriage. Intentionally pursuing someone in a focused way with a view to marriage is good, but don't treat the relationship as an opportunity to walk as close to the line of sin as you can. Chapter 9. Abide and Obey. We have already discussed how to be like Christ just as we are in Christ. Now we turn to develop the idea that we should aim to grow in fellowship with Christ. We can think of this bond as a communion with Christ which grows out of our union with Him. Union is that irrevocable work of the Spirit. Communion is about fellowship and responsiveness in time. Two people can't be more or less married, a union, but they can definitely have a stronger or weaker marriage, communion. A key work in the history of the church on this subject is John Owen's Communion with God, 1657. In back of the extremely dense prose and high-flying theological reasoning is a fairly simple thesis. Communion with God consists of mutual relations between God and us. As an offshoot of savoring Christ in this way, we seek to obey Him more and more. It's important to set this theme forward as it can be tempting for Christians to divide into an abiding in love camp and a keeping the commandments camp, but they are inextricably linked biblically. What's more, you will find that as your communion with Christ grows in depth, it's quite hard to distinguish it from holiness. But how do we do this communion thing? Part of the answer is that we don't. God does. But within that, here are four practical ways we draw near to God. Number 1, through prayer. Number 2, through the word of truth. Number 3, through fellowship with other Christians. And number 4, through partaking of the Lord's Supper. But aren't these too ordinary? Not really. The only way to extraordinary holiness is through ordinary means. They are the channels of God's grace that He has provided and prescribed. Chapter 10, that all may see your progress. 1 Timothy 4:15 can be intimidating to young ministers. There, Paul, after setting a high bar for purity in Timothy's life and teaching, says, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." The young minister is apt to hear, "You're not perfect." The older you may not like the younger you, but more than anything, this verse points to a fundamental fact about sanctification. It's more important where you're going than where you are. Direction matters more than position. Your spiritual temperature is a real thing in this regard, but it's not something you can learn from if you measure it day by day. It's something to gauge over months and years. It's something you might need help gauging, you know, from another Christian. Our progress should be marked by repentance, not perfection, as a way of life. There is a godly grief over sin which tells you you're doing well. Your mind is like the Lord's if you hate sin. But remember that worldly grief too easily creeps in, a kind of grief puffed up with pride and self-importance. Godliness, and growth in godliness, is a source of great beauty. Any pretension to holiness that is snooty or prudish is an imitation. God is in the beautification business. He is making you into the image of Christ, who embodies the beauty of holiness. By God's grace working in your effort, His holiness can also be yours. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.